Excuse me, while you can be turning to Nehemiah 11 while I reinsert this in my pocket. There we go. Nehemiah chapter 11, I think it's page 392, if you're using our Bibles here. So when I interviewed at Open Door Bible Church many years ago, shortly after the automobile was invented, one of the things that drew me to want to come here was that I had met so many wonderful, what I would call first-generation Christians. It was exciting, and they were excited about Christ as they didn't get to grow up with parents or grandparents who knew Christ. And when someone comes to faith in Christ, I think a little bit later in life, it's a big deal. There's often a big transformation. And so I love being around first-generation Christians, seeing people come to trust Christ after not hearing the gospel until later. I hope we never lose the passion for first-generation people coming to faith in Christ. That's not my story, but my story is equally fantastic because I had the privilege of having my parents teach me about Christ, and it was actually my grandfather who led me to faith in Christ as a six-year-old boy in a hospital waiting room. And I've had the privilege of having like five or six generations of believers on both sides of my family. So I know that's a real privilege and a blessing. It's all good, right? It's all good when people have come to faith in Christ and they know they have eternal life, and this life can be completely transformed because of that confidence of eternity. But you know, now I often just really enjoy being around second and third or whatever generation believers, and to see that faith continued in a family. And sometimes it's folks here at Open Door, and you could be second or third generation, and you know Christ, and you're following Christ maybe here, or there's folks, you know, grow up and you go on to different zip codes and time zones and follow Christ there. Do you know, like, where you're at in the spiritual line? Do you think of yourself being in the spiritual line? If you are a first-generation believer, good for you, because God has trusted you to start a line. And hopefully there'll be others in your family and in your area of influence who will follow Christ, much like you have followed Christ. If you are a second or later generation believer, and good for you, make sure that you follow the example you had. If you followed a committed Christian, don't do the rebel thing. Don't use some of the faults or perceived faults you see in your Christian parents as some kind of an excuse. Don't drift, but build on that legacy. As we come towards the end of the book of Nehemiah, I'm beginning to see, I think, Nehemiah's purpose was he was concerned for a spiritual legacy there in Jerusalem. I think he's anticipating the future in chapters 11 and 12. He's trying to set the people up well for spiritual growth in the years ahead. And there's a particular need that Jerusalem now had a rebuilt wall, but there weren't many people living there. Verse 1. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered or willingly offered to live in Jerusalem, just that far. So what's going on here? Why does Jerusalem need more people? I mean, you got the capital city and the temples there, and you got new walls, but it wasn't populated well. The leaders said, we're going to do it. Nehemiah would, of course, be the leader. He's appointed governor by King Artaxerxes by this time, and so he's going to live in Jerusalem. Presidents, live in a White House for the most part, and so there's other leaders that are living there. But for the rest, they had to cast lots, first of all. Why would you have to, like, draft people to live in Jerusalem? Why You know, if you and your siblings are doing rock, paper, scissors about doing the dishes, the thing is, nobody wants to do the dishes, okay? So evidently, people didn't want to live in Jerusalem. And so there had to be some kind of reason. Let's just try to understand by thinking back. So the story of Nehemiah is that this all happened in 444 BC, the whole book. But Nehemiah, who was one of the exiles of the Jewish exiles in Persia, comes 900 miles over the Fertile Crescent, and he comes to lead the effort to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that he heard were still, after 140 years, were still broken down. And so he leads that. But he wasn't the first to come back. Zerubbabel had come actually 94 years earlier with exiles, and they had rebuilt the temple eventually. And so that was good. It had a temple. But now with Nehemiah's ministry and work, the walls were rebuilt. They had a temple. There was a spiritual revival. So the temple, because the walls are completed in chapter 6, but chapters 7 through 10 that we've studied are now like the spiritual revival. And Nehemiah holds a Bible conference, essentially, and Ezra comes and reads the Word of God, and the Levites explain the Word of God. And then they restart the Feast of Tabernacles, and they sign commitments in chapter 10, we saw last week, that we're gonna follow the Lord and the law. So a lot of things are going well, but some practical steps remain that there's hardly anybody living in Jerusalem, and there's a reason why. Because in a city with broken down walls, you feel vulnerable. And probably with the broken down walls, there was also a lot of still those burned out, broken down houses from 100 and some years before. That's just a depressing place to live, and living vulnerably like that. And there's even one more reason, and that is that the exiles who came back really wanted to live in the ancestral land of their forefathers. Jump ahead to verse 20. Verses 3 to 19 are actually a list of those who would live in Jerusalem, but go to verse 20 where it moves on. The rest of the Israelites with the priests and Levites were in all the towns of Judah, each on his inheritance or ancestral property. See, the Jews were record-keeping people, and they knew where their family fields were, even though it had been 140 years since some of them, their ancestors, had been there. And so you wanted to go and farm that same land that grandpa and grandma had, great-grandpa and grandma had done. But someone had to live in Jerusalem. You can't have a capital city and a temple surrounded by mostly a ghost town. And so the leaders led, good for them. Others were drafted, and some volunteered. So casting lots, 1 out of 10. It's like the people themselves were tithed. The end of chapter 10 was talking about the tithe, and now the people have to tithe themselves into populating, rebuilding the houses, I imagine, in Jerusalem. A casting lot was a practice. Sometimes what they would do is they'd have a little bag or a jar with stones in it. And so you could have like one black stone and 9 white stones, and you go around to every 10 families, and someone's going to pull the black stone out, and okay, you're assigned that you're going to live in Jerusalem. And the people would realize that God can use even some of these kinds of random selection kind of things. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. And so God can use something like that to decide issues like this. So, but there is not only the draft, there are actually some, it says, and that's what verse 2 is about. The people commended all the men who volunteered or offered willingly, hey, we'll live in Jerusalem. In fact, the fact that there were all, it says all of them, that must have been quite a few, who just had a heart for saying, I get it. I know we need people living in the temple areas. And we need to make this city the right kind of a city. And so they sacrificed willingly. In fact, this term for volunteer is actually the one that's used most of the time in the Old Testament of giving volunteer offerings beyond those tithes that we talked about last week. It's giving more. And so it's like, I'm willing to sacrifice. And so they left their comfort zones and they were commended or blessed for doing so. And there must have been a number of them. So you see, obedience can be contagious in a good way. It's one of the reasons why I'm sure that Christ designed that the church would always gather. We've looked at that passage frequently, Hebrews 10, where it says that we're supposed to not neglect gathering so we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Because there's something about being with other people who are sacrificially serving Christ that motivates you to sacrificially serve Christ. It's one of the reasons why when we want to start a ministry, we want to develop a team, we like to have two leaders for any kind of a ministry, because the thing is, if you're a lone ranger in ministry and kind of hogging all the ministry, at some point you can get discouraged. At some point you're going to get resentful at the people who aren't helping. And so you need to have a team, and that's how, but somebody has to start it. And it seems like these people are saying, we'll go live there. So just to apply this a bit, what are you willing to step out of your comfort zone to sacrifice some desires, some preferences to benefit somebody else? This is a trick question. Is your comfort God's will? Do we realize how many of our prayers are actually about our comfort? And God often answers. And he blesses and gives us wonderful, comfortable things, you could say. But so often what precedes God's blessing is a willingness to step out of our comfort zones and to make a sacrifice. So I don't know who maybe is that person who needs you that would be a sacrifice, a ministry opportunity. Cecil or Nate ask you to do something that might be God saying, here's a sacrifice. It'll be a time sacrifice because you'll have less time to do something else. It could be that God's going to call you to a career in missions, completely out of your comfort zone of America. Who needs you to step out of your comfort zone? Well, verses 3 to 19 actually tell us about those who either were assigned or volunteered to do that. So really from verse 3 to 19, you have the list of those who left their ancestral lands to come and live in town, in the city. It was the leaders, verse 3, the chiefs of the province, they did it. The priests and Levites, some of them would live there, but some, of course, would commute. Then in verse 4, the list begins with descendants from the tribe of Judah. Verse 7 begins with the list of those who came from the tribe of Benjamin. Just a little bit of background history. Remember, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and 10 of them were the northern kingdom. They had been disseminated and dispersed by the Assyrians way a couple hundred years before 722 BC, and so God had been working in the southern kingdom, which is sometimes called Judah, but it's really Judah and Benjamin, but Benjamin was a smaller group, so sometimes you just get it referred to as Judah. But now it's distinguished because there were both tribes represented. And if you go through that list from chapter verse 3 to 19, there are, I guess there's 64 specific names. But do you notice, glance at verse 6 and 8, you see numbers, verse 12, verse 13, 14, 242, 128. And if we've done the math right, there's actually 3,044 descendants, associates, but these are men who lead families. 3,000 families who now come to live in Jerusalem. If you remember when we talked about the walls of Jerusalem, and because you can, there's archaeologically you can see where that was, it's a square mile inside of the city, inside those walls. How do you fit all these people? If families averaged 5, it'd be like 15,000 people. If families averaged 7, it'd be 21,000. So 15,000 to 20,000 people. And you think, is that, wow, can they all fit? And then you go and Google, what's the density of New York City? It's like 28,000 people average through the whole city. The average in New York City is 28,000 people per square mile. So they filled it up. They don't all have a generous yard like maybe you and I might have. But so 10% are living in the city. Verse 20 introduces the other 90%. the rest of the Israelites with their priests and Levites were in the towns of Judah, each on his ancestral property. Verse 21 to 24 are some exceptions because they lived at least near, because they probably worked in and served in Jerusalem. And then not till verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Now you have the other 90%. So most people got what they wanted. They got to move. If they were exiles, they came back from Persia. And over that last 100 years, they had come and they'd settled. They're farming the fields and working the vineyards of their ancestors. What a great thing. That's a good thing. That was God's blessing for them to enjoy that. What you find in verses 25 to 36, though, is not a list of names of people. You notice that you see a list of locations, villages, towns, and areas, because this is about occupying the territory that God had given them. That's a good thing. The first section, again, is Judah's territory, 25 to 30, and 31 to 36, Benjamin's territory. It's all good. But do you suppose there was some spiritual challenge to going back and living in those neighborhoods? Thinking of what they've just come through. They've come through this rebuilding of the wall. They've come through a season of revival, chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and recommitment. And they're on a spiritual high, and they go back to their neighborhood. And there were non-Jews who lived in these areas as well, because through the years, Samaritans and others had mixed in. So it was a mixed population, but the Jews were supposed to go back and live in holiness. In fact, look back to chapter 10 that we studied last week, and you'll see the temptations they were facing. Verse 28. Part of this commitment that these families all signed was, we're going to separate ourselves from the neighboring people. And we talked about how sometimes you need to create some distance between friendships, in friendships that are drawing you away from Christ. Okay? So that's a temptation to go back and live there. Verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us. And we talked about how early in the book we found that some of these Samaritans who were so anti-God, anti-God's word, anti-Jewish, Sanballat and Tobiah were doing everything to stop the wall. They had actually intermarried with the Jewish people, and it created these weird obligations, and now Jews try to pacify, the family, but intermarriage, believers and unbelievers, it just created a real spiritual problem. Verse 31, verse chapter 10 again, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them. Probably because they had been buying from them. So as they go back to their villages in chapter 11, so they're going back to where their neighbors are still going to come, hey, I got some stuff to sell you. I got a Sabbath special. Do you buy? So that temptation was going to continue. Do you take the deal? And the point was that those in their own towns had to resist those temptations. After that amazing revival, they had to get back to real life. When they were in Jerusalem, Feast of Tabernacles, reading God's word, worshiping enthusiastically, we have to believe they were sincere. We are going to follow the Lord. But then you go back to the villages. We're going to live out your life the next 5 months, 5 years. 10, 20 years, raise your children, is it going to last? Sometimes as we gather here to study the Word of God, sing through a song or whatever, I trust that you have these moments where you go, yes, Lord, yeah, I want to follow you more closely. I want to do what your Word says. There's some changes, and there's some sincerity to that, isn't there? Go to a women's conference, Christian conference, or you go to our men's No Regret conference or men's Bible study. I'm going to be a man of integrity. I'm going to be a man of purity. I'm going to be a better husband. And in that atmosphere of worship and maybe a small group praying together, you feel so committed to that. Then there's Monday and there's Thursday and there's Mondays and Thursdays without Sundays. And there's you go to work and the colleague tells the off-color joke, and and you're surrounded by people who are buying things you wish you could buy, or you have the opportunity, if you leave out this information, there's a big commission, or you're just scrolling too much and getting into some lustful things, or you're kind of angry about some things over here, and so you give someone a piece of your mind that you should have kept. And just, this life just happens. And even though we were committed in our heart going, yes, I want, there's just this cycle, and it's normal, okay? It's why we need to gather. It's why we need to daily refresh ourselves in the Word of God so that we're walking with Him on Mondays and Thursdays. And so the 90% didn't like automatically like, oh, good for us. Actually, all 100% are going to face the temptations of their commitment. So do we know what happened to these people? We're coming to the end of the book of Nehemiah. When you come to the end of the book of Nehemiah, do you know that you're actually at the end of the Old Testament chronologically in terms of the narrative or the story? That's it. Now you say, well, there's a book of Esther. Esther follows it in our Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. But actually the book of Esther that we studied a while back fits back into Ezra, the previous book between chapters 6 and 7. It's about 30 years before this happens in Persia with some of the Jews who did not ever come back to Jerusalem. So this is it. What do we know about what happened with all these commitments? I think we actually know something that happened. Because this is 444 BC, and we have one book in the Old Testament that follows it that was written later. It's the book of the prophet Malachi. Malachi was maybe 410 BC. So you're looking like 20, 30 years later. And we get a look in the book of Malachi of God's message through a prophet to these people, some of whom would still be living, but maybe they were the older ones and that generation's kind of passing away. And you've actually got their kids who are going to hear the message of Malachi. So you just glance through the book of Malachi and begin to see a list of sins that Malachi is rebuking like one generation, 30 years later. A lack of reverence. Where is the respect due me? Weariness in worship, the priests were saying. What a burden, getting tired of this priestly responsibility. Wayward hearts, you've not set your heart to honor me. Intermarriage, Judah has broken faith by marrying the daughter of a foreign god, the very thing they signed that they wouldn't do. Marriage, conflict, and divorce. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress widows and orphans, but do not fear me. Robbing God, but you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. Remember, you committed to do that? End of chapter 10. You're not. Complaining. It's futile to serve God. What do we gain? What's the benefit of being a committed Christian? Arrogance. You call the arrogant blessed, going, ah, I'd like to be like that. And you're pointing to an envious of an arrogant person. We all know that it is too easy to see a decline in children. Is it mom and dad's fault? Because we don't really know if Malachi is more written to the 70-year-olds or the 40-year-olds or whatever. We can't really say. I do know we all understand the need to pray for the next generation and to do everything we can possibly to be an example to them. And yet we also know the next generation is going to have to decide for themselves if they're going to follow the Lord. And so the question is, this is the only thing we control. Will we be a godly example to them? So if you look through that list in Malachi, and there's more I could have put on there, say, is there something I need to work on in that list? Weariness in worship, marriage conflict, complaining. Because that's something that God says, okay, you can do something about that. So is Malachi all bad news? Thanks for asking. This is the last part of the book of Malachi, and this is exciting. Then those who feared the Lord of this next generation talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They're going to write it down. We're recommitting, just like mom and dad had a time in their life. On the day when I act, meaning in judgment, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I'll spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. So there was another revival. There was another revival. And I'd like to think that they followed the example of mom and dad under Nehemiah and Ezra, who repented. And so they had an example of repentance because they saw that their parents had a time where their hearts had to be softened. And now this next generation, their hearts are softened too. And you notice that then when our hearts soften, God's heart softens. And he's eager to be gracious to someone who says, I was wrong, I confess. So Nehemiah 11 is written for the future. Nehemiah was doing everything possible to set them up for spiritual success, a wall, a Bible conference, a revival, a feast time, and now the city is repopulated. But we see that so easily that spiritual success needs to be restarted again. Someone has said rightly that Christianity is always one generation from extinction. Some years ago, and some of you may remember this, probably quite a few years, I always forget how many years, but there was we showed a video a number of times, different groups, by Bruce Wilkinson called The Three Chairs. Anybody remember the Three Chairs? A few of you do. We didn't forget these chairs here. They put here on purpose. Bruce Wilkinson was just making an observation, and he said, chair one is the committed Christian. Chair one is hopefully everybody in this room who says, I love Christ, I believe him as my Savior, and I want to follow him wholeheartedly. But as we have children, Dr. Wilkinson was making the observation, our children then grow up in a second generation home, and too often, these are generalizations, too often, in the second generation, you have a compromised Christian. It's children who believe in Christ. They maybe even got baptized. They grew up in the church. Sometimes we call this a nominal Christian. I'm saved, but I kind of pick and choose how much I want to follow Christ, okay? Dr. Wilkinson made a really heart-wrenching observation that so often in the next generation, the grandchildren, if they're raised by someone who's a more nominal, uncommitted, less committed Christian, there's really no attraction to Christianity at all. And too often, they're an unbeliever in the third chair. Now, his message was not one of hopelessness. His message was the one we just saw in Malachi, really, because he says, what every person needs to do is to move. If you're in the second chair, if you're a third chair, that's you're born. You're born where you're born, right? You have to make sure that you move into the first chair. And every generation has to restart and say, I'll be a first generation Christian. You can't rely on somebody else's. You have to become first chair. As we come to chapter 12, I'm going to just glance at that first 26 verses because there's another list of names that we often skip over. Nehemiah has been setting the people up for the future, but he says, I want to do something else for you. He says, I want you to retrace this past. There are people in your past, if you will. So if you'd move the chairs and have another whole set of chairs here. There are people who have walked with the Lord before you. Look at the first verse of chapter 12. These were the priests and Levites who returned with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, with Jeshua, or Joshua, you may have. And you start reading that going, wait a minute, is this chapter out of place? Zerubbabel, he's not even alive. No, he's not, because Zerubbabel led the group, the first wave of exiles, back 94 years before. But he spends the first 26 verses going through a list of the priests and Levites, the spiritual leaders that had preceded the people of Nehemiah 11. In fact, look at chapter 12, verse 10. Actually kind of gives a summary in verse 10 of all the high priests. It doesn't say that's who they are, but that's who they are. Oh, yeah, just to point out, in Ezra, these are the peoples of the province who came up from the captivity, etc., with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And now in Nehemiah, these are the priests and Levites who came with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Okay, now in verse 10 of chapter 12. Here's the list of the high priests. And that's what this is tracing, the high priests and the Levites, the spiritual leaders. Those four most likely, as it says in verse 22, they preceded Nehemiah, and then these last two probably were high priests serving during the time of Nehemiah. But what's the point of all of these names? Anytime there's a whole list of names in the Bible, there's a reason God put a whole list of names there. And there's always one reason that we need to remember, and that is because the Bible is history, it's real people. It's not fairy tales. You don't know who Jack and the Beanstalk's parents were. Doesn't matter. It's not real. But you do know who was the father of, the father of, the father of, because this is history. This is really how God worked in real people. The second reason for the names here, I'm sure, is that Nehemiah wanted them to know you stood on the shoulders of those who went before you. And whether you're a first-generation Christian, if you're a first-generation Christian, it's because someone was faithful to tell you the gospel, someone brought you to church or whatever, invited you to something. You stand on someone's shoulders. So think future, but remember the past. God's always had a people. He'll always have a people. And there will be people meeting together as a church family. If the Lord tarries, doesn't return in our lifetime, all of us are in graves or urns someplace, but in heaven with Christ. But there will be a people who are going to be meeting on earth till the rapture and during the tribulation age. During that thousand-year millennium until Christ comes back that final time to make everything new, Revelation 21 and 22, there will always be, always a people of God who are following him. So remember, you're standing on someone's shoulders and someone's going to stand on yours. So, final principle, are you grateful for the examples of godliness in your family tree or in your history, like my grandfather told me, someone told you the good news of the gospel. I want to talk in three groups of people who might be here. Some are kind of overlapping maybe, but first of all, let's just say that you are second or third chair. You have maybe parents or grandparents who are believers. Be so grateful. So many people would wish they were in your shoes, that they know for sure they'll be with their mom and dad in heaven someday. And don't let yourself get focused on the faults of a generation spiritually before you, because they are also broken people and they have faults. And sometimes second and third generation Christians can get all focused and obsessed with this is what Christian mom and dad did wrong. Maybe. They were too judgmental and strict. Maybe. They didn't have all their doctrine right. Maybe, and you're more enlightened. They like all the old hymns and traditions. Maybe. But they knew Christ. And so be grateful for them. You don't have to follow every conviction, preference, idea, or even attitude that they had, but be grateful. Second, if you're someone who does not have a legacy like that, but you have come to know Christ, you have put your faith in him, you are entrusted with a lot of responsibility because you're now starting a new line. And so be a sincere, humble, soft-hearted to God person teaching truth, living grace to the next generation. And then I want to also have a word for many who sit in the first chair as committed Christians, but you have a deep concern for those in the second chair, in your family, maybe grandkids as well. You've been sincere and you care, and you have prayed. Be gracious. You probably don't need to tell them what you believe. They know. They've heard you say it. They understand it. You don't need to be the Holy Spirit. That job is taken. But pray and keep praying. And I came across recently a prayer. I rarely share, word by word somebody else's prayer, okay? I just try to think more spontaneous than that, but this one kind of struck me. And maybe it'll be an encouragement to you, and if it's helpful to you, you can watch the video next week or whatever. But I'll put it on the screen. This is what this godly man prayed, a godly man who was concerned for his children. Heavenly Father, I lift my child into your hands. I'm not asking you to make them believe. I'm asking you to make yourself impossible to ignore. Guard their hearts from bitterness and their mind from the argument they think they have won. Lord, you say what they will never say to me, the night they could not sleep, the prayer they said once and told nobody about. When they are in trouble, be the first thing they think of. When they are ashamed, do not let them believe they have gone too far. When they come back, let it be to you and not only to me. I want to be alive when I see it, to see it. If I'm not, do it anyway. Do not wait for me. Keep them close to you, even in the seasons they are far from me. And let them remember somebody was praying the whole time they were not. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're gathered as your people here because we know you, we want to follow you, we love you. Give us a heart. If we've been too selfish that we haven't been thinking of those who are watching us, give us peace and grace if someone is straying from you that we deeply care for. Give us hope. Help us to walk with you. Help us to follow you. Help us to do everything in our power to leave a godly example, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.